2023 and serves on the staff as an associate pastor. He specifically focuses on student ministries, equipping ministries, and member care. He and his wife, Melody, is this still accurate?
You got it from the website?
Yeah.
We had our baby.
What's that?
We had our baby.
You had your baby, yeah. And the baby's name's Anselm, right?
Yes, yeah.
Awesome.
Yeah.
Okay.
That was right. Yeah,
perfect. Yeah. Adrian, we're grateful to have you here. Yeah. Please give him your undivided attention as he brings the word of the Lord to you. Yeah. Come on up, Adrian.
Thanks, brother. Appreciate it. Good morning. If you would, turn in your Bible to Ecclesiastes 9. I'm going to back this up a bit. All right. Yeah, I think the last time, I've come here once before, and the last time we had just had our son. Now he's about a year and a half old. It's been a lot of fun. He's learning how to walk. He can say water bottle. It's very scary how well he can say water bottle and how often he says water bottle. But he's been a good time. I was laughing as I was studying this passage. So Ecclesiastes 9:11 through 10:20. The first time I came here, I felt bad because my passage was from James 3, and I had to come here first thing in the morning and tell you about how your tongue is from hell and just how terrible you are. And then today, I'm telling you how life is frustrating. It's going to be hard, even if you do everything right. So I apologize for that. And if you're a senior, Ecclesiastes is a great book to end your high school career and really trivialize adulthood as you enter into it. But I think Ecclesiastes is a good book. I think this will be a good study. All right. Ecclesiastes 9:11 through 10:20. To get into this, I think what's relevant to the struggle that the preacher, that's what I'm going to call the author, what he's struggling with. When you study and you're wrestling with the content of a subject in school, and maybe you're struggling with it to the point of you're going through tutoring, or you're having late night study sessions, you're taking on extra practice work to get a better grade, and you put in all that time, you put in all that effort, and then maybe you still come up with a C in the class, or a B on the test. That can be frustrating. And what compounds that frustration is when you look over at your friend who doesn't study, who doesn't really take time to think about it, and then they still get an A without even trying. It makes you throw your hands up. It makes you ask why. Why even try? Why does it matter? It doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem deserved that I should put in all this work and not get what this person gets or not get what I want to get. This kind of frustrating paradox is what the preacher reflects on in our text. The way of wisdom seems like the best way forward, but too often, wisdom is confounded, it's confused, and it's contradicted by what we live, by what we experience. Too often, we look at the people acting foolishly next to us, and they're doing better than us. Life is frustrating with the seemingly pointless choice between wisdom and folly or foolishness. The wise fall, and the fools are platformed. I don't want to presume you're all Christians. Some of you may just outright not accept Christianity or Christ. Some of you may be struggling with it, whether out loud or privately. And so I think Ecclesiastes brings up a lot of the questions many of you may have about life, about the Christian faith. Would an all-wise God set the world up like this? Would he allow this injustice to continue? Life under the sun will frustrate us if we live and operate within it as if life under the sun is all there is. So if we live under the sun as if what's under the sun is all that exists, we're going to be frustrated. We have to remember that there is life above the sun. The only life worth living is above the sun in God through Christ. The preacher helps us see this in his reflections in our passage. So let's read it together, starting in verse 11. Again, I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge. But time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time, like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no one remembered the poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when the fools walk on the road, he lacks sense, and he says to everyone that he is a fool. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I have seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him and break through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength. But wisdom helps one to succeed. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what it is to be. And who can tell him what will be after him? The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child, and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the sons of nobility, and your princes feast at the proper time, for strength and not for drunkenness. Through sloth the roof sinks in, and through indolence the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. Even in your thoughts do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich. For a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the book of Ecclesiastes. I pray as we wrestle through it, not even just through this chapel session this morning, but as we think on its words throughout the day, maybe or throughout the next couple of hours, that they would illuminate the fallenness of this world, that they would illuminate the goodness of life, of obedience to you, of life in Christ and the wonderful gift that it is. Give us clarity as we work through this. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The preacher has considered wisdom and foolishness before our passage. Once in the beginning, a couple times in the beginning, and then in the middle of the book, we see him consider wisdom. He declares in chapter 1:17, he says, I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but a striving after wind. We have to remember that the preacher is examining everything under the sun or under heaven, everything in this world. He's observing everything that's happening on earth and not necessarily giving time to consider cosmic realities of what God is doing or what God's plans are. Anytime the preacher points to the fruitfulness of something being good or meaningful and not vain, not hevel or hebel, he points to the genuine absolute goodness of the thing. It is always in relation to God himself. Anything that is truly, purely good always finds its source in God, not under the sun, but above the sun. When we look at the world around us, when we consider the good and bad in our own lives, apart from a sovereign and transcendent God, it seems meaningless. It seems vain, or it seems mysterious or unsatisfactory. Our text comes in as the preacher is considering the frustration and confusion about the future. We don't know when we're going to die. That's what he was dealing with right before our passage. We don't know when we're going to die. We can be doing well, and then tragedy strikes. Verses 11 and 12 really go with that previous passage, and they're showing, he says, when he considers the race, he says, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time. And it's frustrating not to know the future. It's unknowable. It's unknowable to know the nature of death. It's unknowable to know the nature of wisdom. And that's what we're looking at today. The main point of our passage, and the main subject that the preacher is trying to communicate is that wisdom is good, but often frustrated and made to nothing by foolishness. Wisdom is good, but sometimes that doesn't matter because foolishness can undo it. That is what the preacher is trying to say. He doesn't know what's coming, but the bad seems to constantly thwart the good. So he concludes that what is best for man is to fear God and obey him. That is what he is certain about. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, to zoom forward in history from Ecclesiastes, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus confirm this conclusion, confirm that it is good, that the end of all things is to fear God and keep his commandments, to obey him. So Jesus confirms that with his life, death, and resurrection. But he also illuminates the goal of all wisdom. Wisdom isn't trivial when we consider it in light of Jesus himself, the person of Jesus. He is the goal of wisdom. Wisdom is rewarded in faith in Christ. Life with Christ under the sun will be frustrating, but it will be worth it. It will be frustrating, but it will be worth it. We will look at three frustrating observations about wisdom and folly in this text. So that's your outline. Three frustrating observations about wisdom and folly. And what we're going to notice is that these observations descend into a confusing mix of contradictory realities. So the first observation is that weak wisdom is better than powerful folly. The second one is much wisdom is confounded by a little folly. And then the third one, the wise are few and the fools are plenty. The only way that we can make sense of these things is to set our eyes on Christ, who is wisdom himself, wisdom in the flesh. So let's consider that first observation about wisdom and folly. Weak wisdom is better than powerful folly. We see this in verses 13 to 16. Let's read those again. I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it. And a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city, yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. This section is a story. It's a story comparing the actions of a great king attacking a small town, and a poor man is the deliverance for that town. The story gives us this kind of fable-like lesson. I think it's comparable to the tortoise and the hare. They race against each other. You see, slow and steady wins the race, but with the hare, recklessness and arrogance cost him to lose. And it's kind of similar, which is the story that seems to be telling us a moral lesson about wisdom. So what is he asserting through this story? What is he trying to establish, a principle he's trying to establish? I think there's two. First, his first assertion in this is that wisdom is better than might. He says that outright. Wisdom is better than might. This is true in the case of this story, however vague the story is. He doesn't give a lot of details. I think that's intentional because he even says, people forget that old man. He doesn't name the old man himself. He doesn't say how he delivered the town from this great king and these siege work towers. He just says it happens. So it's vague. But it's going to prove the point that wisdom is better than might. The king came with great strength. He came with siege towers. What you should see is the city likely had walls, and these towers were pushed against the wall so that the soldiers could climb up, get on the wall, and invade the city. Didn't have to break through. And so he brings these in, and they lose. You would think he would win, but even with limited resources in this town, even with this poor man who doesn't have resources himself, wisdom won the day. A similar point is made in verse 10 of chapter 10. It says, if the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength. But wisdom helps one to succeed. A blunt axe requires more strength to split wood. It's harder. It's a harder task if the blade is blunt. But if you sharpen it, if you take time to sharpen it, it makes it much easier. It's more efficient. I think that's what he's getting at with his story. He didn't use brute strength, but they used wisdom to win the day. A second assertion here is that wisdom is better than might. That's the first one. Even if it is despised and disregarded. Even if no one else cares, even if everyone else thinks it's stupid or unhelpful, wisdom is still better. It is intrinsically, objectively better. So, everyone hates it. Wisdom doesn't, it's not as cool as the king with siege towers. It doesn't seem as powerful as a great king with siege towers. You know, wisdom isn't going to be the feature selling point of a Marvel movie, but it's going to be strong heroes fighting strong villains. Wisdom often seems weak. Wisdom is holding your tongue and taking the insults rather than getting your lick back. Wisdom is studying rather than hopping online. Wisdom is saving rather than going out every weekend. And all of those things, those aren't always popular, those aren't always fun, but wisdom says that's probably better in the long run to do those things. So this story and these two assertions are pretty easy to accept. They're pretty common. You've probably heard these types of things before. It's conventional wisdom that many of us know. The preacher observes that wisdom is generally better. But is the goal of wisdom to get ahead in life? Is that the goal of it? Is that to do better later on than right now? To have more later than the good you could have right now? To do better in the long run? Why shouldn't the poor man in the city just surrender? Why is resistance better than just surrender? Why not say something back? Why not get your lick back? Why study? Why not stay up online playing games? Why save? Why not go watch a movie or go out? Why not just enjoy whatever you want whenever you want? It's all vanity and chasing after wind anyway, according to the preacher. These are real questions. What is the actual benefit of wisdom? The evident goodness of conventional wisdom points to an intended order God built into his creation. That's what you have to look at. Again, we're just thinking under the sun, and so we question everything. But when we put our head above the sun and consider God himself, wisdom is pointing above the sun. Wisdom is showing that there is an order to creation, that there is a creator that set everything up to be run a certain way. There's an order, there's an intentionality. And we can observe that it has been skewed and made ugly by our rejection of God, a rejection of him, a rejection of his rule that has cursed creation. So everything is acting foolish when everything ought to be acting orderly. This leads to the preacher's second observation. The second observation about wisdom and folly is that much wisdom is confounded by a little folly. Much wisdom is confounded by a little folly. We see this in 9:17 to 10:4. The words of the wise, heard in quiet, are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense. And he says to everyone, that he is a fool. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. The preacher concludes the story by upending his own assertion. So he's given this conventional wisdom that wisdom is better than might. Wisdom is better than might, even when people don't care. It is still good. But now he's kind of going against himself here. So wisdom's better, but wisdom is still beaten, if you want to use that word. It still loses to just a little bit of folly. You can be as wise as you want to be, but a little folly could mess up everything. He gives us some proverbs to help remember these conflicting principles. First, in 17 and 18, the preacher summarizes his story above. He summarizes the principles. Wisdom is better than foolishness, but one sinner can destroy much good. Even after saying that wisdom is better than foolishness, foolishness is still capable of toppling the work of wisdom. The wording here shows that even simple or small acts of foolishness can mess up the most elaborate plan of wisdom that are wise, can undo everything. You may have a sharp axe. You may sharpen your axe to split wood and make it more efficient, but if you miss the log and chop off your foot, much wisdom amounted to nothing. Verses 1 through 4 are those proverbs that summarize the principles the preacher has given us. And verse 1 frames everything. So when you look at just 2 through 4, those seem like general practical things that can be agreed upon. If you're wise, life will be better. If you're foolish, life will be hard. But verse 1 defeats those statements. It says a dead fly in the ointment makes it gross, makes it stink. It frames everything. It's that frustrating reminder that wisdom sometimes doesn't matter in the end. One fly in the ointment ruins it. One strand of hair in your dinner can ruin your meal. You're not so hungry after that. But what this frustrating reality does not completely negate what is generally true. It is generally true that if you're wise, life will be easier. And it is generally true if you're a fool, life will be harder. Wise men and foolish men go their separate ways. We see that in verse 2. Foolish men are easily known for their foolishness. We see in verse 3. And wisdom usually brings peace and prosperity in verse 4. The tragedy of verse 1 is explained by living in a fallen world. We do not live in a world that perfectly abides by the word of the Lord. The sin of Adam disrupted man's relationship with God, man's relationship with one another, and man's relationship with creation. So everything is skewed. Everything is marred. It's disfigured because of one man's sin. Our hearts are inclined to love what we ought not love. Our hands are inclined to do what we ought not do. Our minds are inclined to meditate on what is foolish and not what is wise. And because sin has affected every aspect of creation, even what is good and wise is swept away by the foolish winds of forgetfulness. Human wisdom is not enough to overcome the fallen nature of folly. That's important. Human wisdom is not enough to overcome foolishness. On its own, it is not enough. This leads to the preacher's third observation. The third observation is that the wise are few and the fools are plenty. The wise are few and the fools are plenty. We see this in verses 5 through 20. Now, this is a long series of proverbs. I'm not going to cover each one in detail. I think this would be a good discussion point to go through those. I'm going to give you the principles of how the preacher is talking, but you can, in your groups, go through these proverbs, pick out a hard one or two, and try and discern what he's saying. Let me read verse 5 to 7, though. He says, "There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I have seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves." Just to encourage you, when you're reading your Bible and you get to a hard saying, a lot of that has to do with just the cultural difference. This is a different person living in a different time, speaking a different language. And so a lot of his idioms and his imagery that he uses would have made sense to his audience in his day. But to us, it's very difficult. You're like a dead fly in a perfume. It smells good. It doesn't smell good anymore when it flies in it. That was a mad stutter. But if you use, it would be the same way. If you talk to the preacher and you say something like, I wasn't batting 1,000, he would have no idea what you're talking about. He doesn't know what baseball is. If you yell chicken jockey, he's not going to know what you're talking about. It's just the time and place. So this section, 5 through 20, is really where the preacher is throwing up his hands. And he's just rattling off Proverbs to make that point. He's throwing up his hands. The world's turned upside down. Those who should be lauded for their wisdom are brought low. And those fools who deserve no honor receive it. The world is not as it ought to be, even when there are wise people in it. The preacher continues giving us Proverbs to summarize the paradox of wisdom and folly. So he begins comparing kings and slaves. This is imagery of wisdom and foolishness that he's trying to convey. Wisdom is not well regarded by most. Because of this, the wise are few and the fools are many. And not only that, but it's the foolish people who are in positions of leadership and authority. It's foolish people that are governing the nation, that are leading the people. And so you're doomed from the start. Verses 8 through 11 reflect on the vanity of even that small percentage of wisdom. The wise still make mistakes. The man that digs a pit has the chance to fall in it. You can think of Kyrie Irving. He's a great ball player. But when he hurts himself and is out for the rest of the year, he's not much help to your team. He can be one of the greatest point guards that has ever played, but if he can't be on the court, what good is it? And it's not anything that's his fault. It's just something that happens. So it is with wisdom. You can be wise, but the outside foolishness, outside causes can ruin it. Fools will go on in their foolishness and be seen in their foolishness. This leads the preacher to warn those with foolish leaders. They may look successful and wise, but their folly will hurt their people and lead to injustice and lead to suffering. Why is it that the foolish are many? Why is it that the foolish find themselves in positions of authority? The foolish love to talk. The foolish love to stir up. They love to upset. And the fools are entertained by that, so they put them in positions where they can see them more. True wisdom ought to lead. And this is what you see when you look down in verse 19. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich, for a bird of the air will carry the voice, or some winged creature will tell the matter. True wisdom ought to lead to a peaceful and joy-filled life, where you can enjoy things, where you can truly enjoy. Enjoy meals with friends. Enjoy jokes. Enjoy life. And there, when he's talking about money, he's saying money is useful to the end of enjoying life if used wisely, but it cannot satisfy. And the preacher said that before, that money does not satisfy. That if that is what you're striving for is money, you'll be left empty. The peaceful and joyful life seems unattainable when we consider the general apathy many have towards wisdom. The large number of foolish people and the fallible nature of even the best wisdom. If our wisdom can't get us there, if our wisdom can't get us to the good life, then what can? What is the good life? And the only way to the life of wisdom, that is to the life of joy and peace, to the good life, the only way that's possible is if humanity and creation are restored to a right relationship with God and His Word. Because if everything ought to be ordered according to His Word, because He's transcendent, because He created everything and everything is ordered according to Him, so anything that's not according to Him is going to be terrible. It's going to fail. So the only way you can have the good life is if everything is brought back into that right standing. It's relating correctly to who God is and what He has said. All of creation. So that means that we must submit to His rule in our affections. We must submit to His rule in our minds. We must submit to His rule in our will and what we do. We must love what God loves, do what God does, and be wise as God is wise. But we cannot do that. We cannot do that. And the preacher recognizes that problem. From under the sun, he says that it all is meaningless. But when he recognizes the transcendent nature of Yahweh, the Lord, he concludes that we should fear Him and obey His commandments. God created the world and ordered it how it ought to be. The best course of action is to live according to God's way, as that is the best way and the right way. The preacher can't see how that ends. He doesn't have a clear picture of what the end of that is. God says do this, and he's just saying, I'm trusting that that is the right way to go. He does not have that full picture. Now, without intervention or some kind of redemption, none of us will reach a life of joy and peace, even if we try our best to be obedient to God. We cannot rightly fear God. We cannot rightly obey him. We fail. We sin. We will never know that good life unless there's intervention. But Ecclesiastes is not the end of the story. The preacher doesn't have the final word on wisdom. God will save a people for himself. He will do it by sending his son, not to rule the earth as a wise leader, but to serve. Not to conquer the foolish, but to die for the foolish. Not to remain dead, as everyone else does, but to rise again. And it all seems foolish when we put it to the test of wisdom under the sun. That seems dumb, that God would come down and that he would serve rather than conquer and that he would die. He died as a sacrifice to pay for the foolishness of a people he loved so that they may be renewed in him and by him to know wisdom, to know the good life, the joyful life, the peaceful life, and to inherit a perfect land free from sin. Jesus is wisdom personified. He gives life to the dying. And while this life will not be without frustration, it is leading to the next one to come, which will be greater, which will be fuller, which is a place where all things are made new, where everything is put back into the right order. Tim Keller, in his book Encounters with Jesus, I'd highly recommend that book. He takes time to talk about how God actually does this, how he accomplishes saving his people. As the author of creation, he comes to save creation. And in that book, he points to an author, Dorothy Sayers. She wrote detective novels, and he uses her as kind of a muse of what God does for us. He says this in the book. He says, Sayers was one of the first women to go to Oxford. She was a writer of detective fiction. She wrote a series of great stories and novels called the Lord Peter Wimsey stories. Lord Peter was an aristocratic detective, single, alone, and in the middle of the series, a tall and not particularly attractive woman named Harriet Vane appears in the story. Harriet was one of the first women to go to Oxford. She's a writer of detective fiction. She and Peter fall in love and get married and solve mysteries together. So what's going on there? Some people have speculated that Dorothy Sayers looked into the world she created and into the character she created. And she saw his pain, she saw his loneliness, and she fell in love with him and wrote herself into the story just to save him. God, you see, has done quite the same thing. He looked into our world, the world he made. He saw us destroying ourselves in the world by turning away from him, and it filled his heart with pain. He loved us. He saw us struggling to extricate ourselves from the traps and misery we created ourselves. And so he wrote himself in. He put himself into the story. Jesus Christ, the God-man, born in a manger, born to die on a cross for us. Behold this Jesus, who he is, how he loves you, and how he came to put the world right. That is what God has done for us. He did not leave us in our foolishness, but he wrote himself into the story to save us from it. Let's pray, and then I'll give you a couple of discussion questions. Father, thank you again for this text. Thank you for Christ, who makes sense of wisdom, who makes sense of foolishness, and the paradox of their relationship with one another in our life. We know that life will be frustrating, regardless of whether we are with you or not. But those who are with you will have a wise life after this one. It will all make sense in the end. Everything will be put right. I pray that those who do not believe in the gospel would repent and believe in the gospel. I pray those who do would be encouraged, would not be discouraged by the hard things in life, but would endure to the end. We thank you for your sacrifice and your son. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Two questions for you as you go to your groups. First one,